God, thank you that you can use us. Thank you that you choose to use us, whether it's with a drum, with our voice, or with our hands. Thank you for the opportunity to present that to you as a gift, as a thank you, as a welcome gift. Thank you for this time of year. And as we approach the Christmas season, when we celebrate the birth of Christ Jesus, when we are reminded of your glorious Son coming to us in human form, Lord, would you keep the holiday rush and madness from drowning out your voice in this season? Let us hear you in the songs that we sing, in the messages we hear, and in every decoration and celebration, may we see more of your message. As we look once more at your message to us, would you strip away the false things we believe about ourselves and show us what and who we really are in your eyes? Open our eyes to the heights you have called us to and assure us of the strength you have given us for the journey. Make us more like you. Teach us to hate the things you hate, to love the things you love, and to do the things you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Can you believe we are 10 days away from Christmas? No way. It seems like just a couple weeks ago I was doing Christmas sermons last year. We are 10 days away from family gatherings and awkward family conversations. We're 10 days away from songs of old Saint Nick, of ham, presents, pie, and eggnog. 10 days away from that, unless you're from Austria. Because then you're not only going to hear songs about Saint Nick, you're going to see people dressed up as half goat, half demon. They're celebrating Krampus, who is the evil counterpart to Santa Claus. You know, Santa gives gifts to good children. Well, Krampus is the one that flogs and kidnaps naughty children on the naughty list in Austria. That's part of their celebration. I think we should bring it here. What do you think? Or if you're from South Africa, instead of pie and eggnog, you're going to be eating the crunchy, fried, and fluffy caterpillars of the emperor moth. Really hoping none of us add that to, I wonder if they call them crisp Kringles. Or if you're from India, where they really don't have a lot of evergreen trees there, instead of putting their presents, if you are a Christian there, you're like 0.3% of the population, but that's like 25 million people in India. And if that's you, instead of putting your Christmas trees under a Douglas fir, you actually have a palm tree that you put your presents under, which, if you've seen the Nativity story, we just watched it last night, I think that's actually more accurate, because they really didn't have any evergreen trees in Israel at the time, did they? Or, even better, in Australia, instead of Santa Claus being dragged around by 8 reindeer, it's 8 kangaroos. See, where you're from has some major implications for your behavior and the way you celebrate Christmas, right? And it's not just around Christmas. People from Siberia in December, do you see them walking around in Hawaiian t-shirts? No, because where they're from, that's a really bad idea. It's a great way to lose a few pounds, but you're also losing some limbs as you do so to frostbite. People in the British Isles, they know exactly what bangers and mash is. Anybody know what bangers and mash is? Wow! Okay, a few people. It's sausage and mashed potatoes. That's like a great meal this time of year, right? Or people in Tyrone, Pennsylvania. Part of your origins is, when I say this sentence, you actually understand what I'm saying. It took me 6 years now to figure out what this sentence means. I just wanted to leave you know I don't have that redded up yet. And when I first came here, I heard that sentence. I know you're speaking English, but what does that mean? Please unpack that for me. See, where you're from impacts the way you behave, right? It's going to impact what you say. It's going to impact the things you celebrate or how you celebrate them. Well, what we're going to be diving into today, it encourages us to examine our spiritual origins. It forces us to ask ourselves, am I from God or am I from the devil? It's going to force us to really examine ourselves in that light. And this has major implications for our lives right here and now, but especially in eternity. Don't worry, next week we'll start our whole Christmas series, but this one is definitely one we need to look into about our origins. Because how could we even know? How could we even, if we're looking at ourselves, know for certain, yes, I am definitely of God, or no, I'm definitely of the devil? See, oftentimes we have this confusion, this question of, man, I really hope I am. But do we really know? Well, go ahead and open with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. Verses 4 to 10, if you would. The text is going to be on the screen for you if you don't have a Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible at all, as an early Christmas present, we want to give you one. Because we're talking about things that you can know. And if you see it for yourself in the Bible that's in your hand, you know we're not messing around with it. This is what is real. This is what we can know. And we're journeying through this book that points us to some of the answers of life's biggest questions. And even though we might think that there are some things that we cannot know for certain, especially when it comes to spiritual things, like where are we from, spiritually speaking, from God or the devil, you know, we're always told, you know, you just got to have faith, right? Let me tell you straight up, yes, there are some things that we do need to have faith. But blind faith is not biblical. The faith we have is a knowing faith. There's a lot of things that we can know. And that's what John is talking about in this book of 1 John. In just 5 short chapters, 42 times, he talks about things that we can know. Now, your pastor loves you. Because I'm not going to preach 42 sermons from one short book. We compress things just a little bit. But there are some things that we can know for absolutely certain. And we're in chapter 3, and in the first 3 verses of this chapter, John went on this little bit of a bunny trail of what it means to be born of God. That love, being a child of God, who is loved by God, who is called to undivided attention to him. That's what our identity is wrapped up in. That's how we know our true identity. We don't define ourselves. The only person in the universe that can define himself is Jesus Christ and God in the flesh. In fact, in Sunday school class this morning with Rob, we were talking about how God defined himself, the only person that could do so. Now John jumps back into his previous train of thought that he left off in the last verse of chapter 2, where he says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So John goes on in chapter 3, verse 4, to expand on the thought that those who have been born of God practice righteousness. And we're going to be dealing with a little bit longer stretch today, so I'm not going to ask you to stand up, but if you would like to, you feel free to stand up whenever I read verses. It'll keep you exercised, and it'll burn off the calories you're about to eat next week. So verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And these next 3 words, I want to be seared into your memory for the rest of today and for, honestly, the rest of your lives. Sin is lawlessness. Let me read it again so we don't miss it. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, that is Jesus, in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Wow. What John says here is pretty unsettling, isn't it? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Is John saying we need to be perfect? That after salvation, we'll never sin again? Is that what he's going after? I mean, if we do sin, is that evidence that we're not saved? At first glance, these words appear to completely contradict what John has said before. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. And then again, later in chapter 2, he says, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So is John just completely forgetting what he wrote a couple paragraphs ago? Has senility kicked in and he's missing it? We could look at the original languages, right? I mean, if we go back to the original Greek, it has to be the answer for this, right? Actually, it makes it even more difficult. Because some of your translations say something like, he does not keep on sinning, he does not continue to sin, or they go with a little more vague, he does not practice sin. It has this idea in the translation that this is just a pattern. The problem is, if we go back to the original languages, that's not there. It is quite literally translated, all those who do sin have neither seen him nor know him. Who do sin, period. So that really doesn't help us out. Doesn't make it any better for us, does it? Now, if we assume John is not contradicting himself, let's give him the same benefit of the doubt we would give any writer of a book. They're not contradicting themselves. We can say that he is not saying we will be perfect, right? Because of the verses we read before, John said, if we say we do not have sin right now, and if we do sin, which is the exact same word he uses here, John has to be talking about two different things. Both things cannot be true in the same way, at least at the same time. Now, we can be pretty sure what John is not saying here. He's not meaning that we have to be absolutely perfect or else we're not saved. But figuring out exactly what he does mean is a lot harder. I referenced no less than 20 commentaries on this and found no less than 30 different opinions in those 20 commentaries on this. And greater theologians than many have been debating this passage pretty much since it was written, and they haven't settled it yet. I don't have all the answers, but I think we can settle this, that it's not saying we're supposed to be absolutely flawless. But what if John is saying that we do no sin, as in we have the option not to sin? I mean, this is supposed to be contrasting what we see in verse 2:29. He's saying those who are born of him practice righteousness. Those who do not, those who sin. These things are in direct contrast to each other. He's showing two ways of life, two ends of a spectrum. And he is saying that when we do not sin, we are demonstrating the fact that we have been born of God. When we choose to do righteousness. See, the process of purification and the process of ongoing sin are parallel. We are either in the process of expelling sin from our life, or we are in the process of a sin-filled life. Listen, we are either killing sin or sin is killing us. We are either killing sin or sin is killing us. Both are contrasted here. Because sinners, those who are apart from God, those who are far from God, those who are lost, whatever word you want to use for this, somebody who does not have faith in Christ cannot please God. Everything that a sinner does is sin. But a Christian, a believer, is now freed to please God, to do righteousness. We cannot do righteousness apart from him, but with him, we now have the freedom to do that. And we should demonstrate that by frequent use of that freedom. I think that is only part of what he is saying here. That's only part of what he is saying. But it's enough to clarify it a little bit. He talks about sin being lawlessness. Do you remember that? Sin is lawlessness. God's children are not in bondage to the Old Testament law. Christ died fulfilling the law and gave us liberty. Check out Galatians 5 once we're done here this morning. That is such a freeing passage. But God's children aren't to be lawless either. They're not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. And the fact that sin is lawlessness, or more accurately, rebellion against God, that is key. See, when a Jesus follower sins, when a child of God sins, we're not practicing lawlessness, but erring from the law of Christ. Lawlessness means literally without law. See, when we are convicted of sin, I've had people come to me, is this verse means me? Does this verse talk, is it talking about me? Friend, if you are convicted by sin, if you recognize the guilt of sin, if you are calling sin sin and confessing and caring about it and it concerns you, no. Because sin is lawlessness. When we are looking at lawlessness and sin being lawlessness, it is somebody who doesn't even care what it is. Doesn't care that God has a standard and we don't measure up to it. Doesn't care that God sees it as wrong because I don't see it as wrong. They're a law to themselves. That is a sin that John is talking about here. The sin of saying, look, God, I know you have a law about this, but I just don't care. I'm going to do what I want, what seems right to me. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that there's a way that seems right to us, but it ends in death. This person doesn't even recognize the need for a Savior. If they are lawless, what is the need for a Savior? I've broken no law. What do I need to be saved from? Do you see how we as Christians, we could not fall into this? Now, when we sin, we're not abiding in Christ. He said, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now, remember, that keeps on sinning. That's not there. There's no keeps on. Doesn't sin. See, when we sin, we are not abiding in Christ. They are mutually exclusive. That means you either are abiding in Christ or you're sinning. You cannot do both. Like darkness and light, one will push the other out. When we step out of that abiding relationship, we are walking back into the sin that Jesus came to deliver us from. The bonds he came to loosen us from. For those of you that have a fear of balloons, I didn't bring them back out this Sunday. But remember a couple Sundays ago, we had that balloon that was in a glass pitcher, and wherever that pitcher moved, that balloon moved. Because it's abiding in the pitcher. And if that balloon chooses to not go where that pitcher is, guess what? It's not abiding in that pitcher. It's that simple. We are either abiding in Christ, going where he goes, going where he directs us, or we are choosing our own path and not abiding in him. We are outside the bounds of abiding in Christ. And doesn't that make some sort of sense? Because Jesus is perfect. He can't be around sin. He can't allow in his presence. So whenever we walk into sin, we go there alone. He cannot go with us. He took that sin upon himself and paid for it. And now he is the righteous judge. He cannot allow sin in his presence. Look, this is not focusing on salvation. That's not this at all. We are never outside of Christ. Once you are in Christ, nothing can separate you from that. He says, no one takes them out of my hand. And since you are someone, you can't jump out either. But this is not determined by our works. Salvation is by faith and grace. What this is talking about is our behavior as a result of that salvation, that righteousness playing out that we talked about as well. Remember, John is writing, by the way, against what we'll call proto-Gnosticism. This group taught that sin really wasn't that important because my body and my spirit are separate, so whatever I do with my body doesn't impact my spirit, and whatever I do with my spirit doesn't impact my body. In fact, they viewed salvation as having secret knowledge. That's how they got their name, Gnostic knowledge. See the connection there? And John is saying, they taught that sin was ignorance, and John's point is simple and straightforward. They got some of it. He said they have neither seen him nor known him. So yeah, sin is partly because of ignorance, but it's ignorance and blindness towards God. Because no one who has seen him or known him will sin. Sin can never come out of seeing and knowing God. It can never be a part of the experience of abiding in Christ. No one who abides in him sins. It doesn't mean that if we are abiding in him absolutely perfectly, 100% of the time, we would never sin. But the reality is, how perfect are we at abiding in Christ? That's when we stray into sin. That's when that happens. If you abide in Christ, you won't sin. If you sin, it's evidence you're not abiding in Christ. Quite to the contrary, John goes on to say, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, that is Christ, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. John here points out that the true Christian position on sin is totally incompatible with the idea that sin doesn't matter. The very point of being a Christian is being a Christ follower. The reason we follow Jesus is because he bought us out of sin. And the price that he paid to buy us out of sin was his own life. It is that important. We cannot say that I follow Christ, but sin is not important. Sin is not significant. It ought to break us up. I mean, if you've ever been in close relationship, those of you that have dated or married or something to that effect, where you have had a really close, intimate relationship with somebody, and then there's a breaking between it, that's a heartbreak, isn't it? And that's what happens every time sin enters in our life. We are no longer abiding in Christ. We should be the ones screaming on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Because sin has come between us and God, has separated us. John points out that sin is not cheap. If we are Jesus' follower, we cannot see it as insignificant. And because we have seen sin for what it truly is, sin will not be a normal pattern in our life. If you truly see sin for what the way God sees it, it will not be a normal pattern. Not that we will never sin again, but that we are not enslaved to it, entangled in it, and living a life of redundant sin. He delivered us from sin and its iniquity. Look, friends, Jesus did not die for you to be free to sin. He died for you to be freed from sin. Not just from the consequences of sin, but from the practice of it itself. Before he came, we were slaves to sin. And now we have freedom. Can you imagine after the Civil War, if those who had previously been slaves would walk back to their slave owners and say, please chain me up again, whip me some more, mistreat me, abuse me. And yet, when we walk back to sin, that is exactly what we do. We say, I am free to live as I was designed to be, but I choose to fall into this abusive relationship again with sin. See, Jesus didn't die for you to be free to sin. He died for you to be free from it. And it's true that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Amen? He is a friend of sinners. So good a friend that he calls them out of the sin that is killing them and calls them to follow him into his kingdom. Look, Christians, we cannot do what Christ came to destroy. We cannot do what Christ came to destroy. John goes, in fact, the presence of Christ in our life is a deterrent to sin. Because John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed, that's again Jesus, abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And here's where we get to the root of what we're asking today. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John says that our behavior lets us know our origins. You want to know where you're from, spiritually speaking? Your conduct is a clue for who your father really is. Those who act godly are from God. Those who act devilishly are from the devil. We cannot claim to be from God and act like the devil. It just does not work that way. We are not born of God because we do good, by the way. We do good because we are born of God. From the time we are saved, we don't need someone looking over our shoulder, some human being, Jiminy Cricket, going, now do this, don't do that, being our conscience for us. No, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. As much as we abide in him, he also abides in us. And he is there in that moment with us, saying, no, don't do it. No, don't do it. please, yes, do this. This is a good thing. This would bring glory to God. This would honor Christ. I know it's hard. Do this anyway. That's what we've been given. As we abide in Christ, we will follow his footsteps. As we have the Spirit abiding in us, we will listen to his guidance. And we will show where we are from. So if that is true of a Christian, whenever someone sins, he opens the door for doubt about whether or not he's actually been born of God. The tree that bears good fruit is a good and healthy tree, isn't it? If a tree is giving off big apples or nice juicy pears, it's evident that that tree's got a healthy root system. But if that tree is shriveled up and dying, it's evidence that the root is not good. The fruit demonstrates the root, demonstrates the origins. The fruit doesn't make the tree and its roots good, but it shows that they are good. So let me ask you something. What does the fruit of your actions say about you? I got to be honest, this passage racked me up for the past 3 weeks. Because as I was studying it and looking at my own life, I recognize I fall short too. Does the fruit of your life show that you are a son of, and a daughter of God or of the devil? If this passage makes you doubt your salvation because you're looking at your life and going, I'm not seeing a whole lot of fruit. You want some fruit. Think about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control. Do you see that in your life? Because that's the fruit of the Spirit. Or are you seeing more the fruit of the devil? Lust, anger, malice, condemnation. What fruit are you seeing? And if this passage makes you doubt your salvation, I have little comfort to offer you, because maybe you should doubt your salvation. I would much rather have 10,000 true believers questioning the salvation that they definitely have and making their election sure than one sinner not questioning his salvation. I would much rather every single one of you this morning walk away saying, I don't know, than one person walking away here with a false sense of security of where they're going to spend eternity. I would much rather have that. If this makes you doubt, good. Go to God with your doubts and come back with a full assurance of his word, not mine. What does God say about you here? See, what I am saying, humanly speaking, is not important. But in so much as what I am saying is what God is saying to you, it's of infinite importance because it's going to last for eternity. Do not walk away today without knowing that the Jesus we're about to celebrate came for you. Should we doubt our salvation if we fail more than we succeed? Is this just a call to do more good than bad, to make sure that the good side of the scale is heavier than the bad side? Should we be worried if our bad deeds outweigh our good, if we fall into sin more often than we conquer it? We are struggling against the sin, but at the wrong place and at the wrong time, we fall into it. The answer to that question lies into the answer to one question. Does it control you? Does it control you? If you're succeeding against sin at all, your answer is no. If there is any success against sin in your life, you have nothing to be concerned about from this passage. Because on our own, we are defenseless to sin. It's our master, right? We can do nothing but sin if that's our current state. We could never have any victory over it, because contrary to popular belief, the term sinner doesn't just apply to the worst of the worst. Sinner is our natural norm. When we are born, that is the label that is on us, sinner. And it is only through Christ that we could ever do anything but sin. He completely changes our identity. We talked about that last week. Becoming the child of God. Children of wrath, Paul calls us, doomed to sin since it's impossible to please God without the faith required for salvation. We needed someone to save us, or we would all stand before God in his holy, righteous judgment and rightly be condemned to hell. We would be hopeless unless there were a Savior. And that Savior's name is Jesus Christ. We broke his law and we stand condemned, but he died for our sins so we could live for him in righteousness. Not just so that we would avoid sin. Guess what Ephesians 2:10 tells us? That we were saved to do the good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. There are good things God has for us to do. And when we are in Christ, every victory, any victory, is a work of his protection, of his destroying the works of the devil in us. That is our new norm. But we know by experience that sin still creeps into the life of a Christian, doesn't it? It happens. God has given you and all his children a new nature, a new direction, though the old nature, not yet fully deadened, rebels and sins. Martin Luther once said, "The child of God in this conflict receives indeed wounds daily, but never throws away his arms or makes peace with his deadly foe." Never forget, we are in a spiritual warfare. Sin is trying to constantly pull you away from God while Christ says, no, come walk in the light towards God. And we are living our life in one of two directions. In which direction are you living? Because our origin is pretty obvious. Dead in our trespasses and sins. A slave to sin. Destined for hell. But when we live our life walking in the light, we may look back over our shoulder from time to time. And by the grace of God, we don't turn into a pillar of salt like Lot's wife. We have the opportunity to keep going, keep stepping forward. That is a major change in a life. Among true Christians, there are failings. There are problems. There is stumbling. Sin is always trying to bring us back, but no longer is sin an authority in our life. We are no longer slaves to it. The normal direction for the follower of Jesus is always away from sin, towards Christ. We're going to struggle, and often it's in a specific area where we are particularly vulnerable. I don't know about you, but I find that temptation usually hits just one point again and again and again and again and again and again. It's like, come on, sin, would you just be creative just once? Know that you may lose a battle with sin from time to time. By the grace of God, we've already won the war. I often view sin as a bull that enters the ring as the matador waves the flag. You know, as soon as that door closes behind that bull, he's walking out dead. He ain't walking out. He's being pulled out. And over time, the matador will put spear after spear after spear into that bull until he's finally deceased. And hopefully the matador isn't the one that gets speared by the bull. There's a constant fight going on. Sin is the bull. It is dead. It is going to die. It just doesn't know it yet. And it is fighting constantly against us. And every now and again, it might clip us with its horns. This is not a safe fight. Few of us, if any of us, will come out unscathed. And in fact, from what John has said, I can say none of us will get out of this uninjured. But we have won the war. If you're struggling with a particular sin, these verses are not directed at you. The fact that you are struggling lets you know that you are heading in the right direction. John isn't casting doubt on people whose victory hasn't come yet, because the day will come when we will do no sin. The day will come when we are finally perfected, and that will be our true identity. I'm looking forward to that day. I am so sick of sin. Not just you, me. I am sick of sin here. Because I wake up in the morning, there it is. Wherever I go, there I am. But one day, that will all be done. The bull will be dead. See, if you're struggling with a particular sin, these aren't for you. The fact you're struggling lets you know you are heading in the right direction towards Christ. John isn't casting doubt on you that don't have your victory yet. because you're still abiding in Christ. He is addressing people that are living openly in sin and trying to justify it by avoiding a law. If you are still struggling with a particular sin, let me encourage you to do three things real quick. Because I know that this passage usually makes us very sensitive to a sin that we are repeating over and over and over again. So let me encourage you three ways. First, arm yourself against sin by depending on the Holy Spirit for guidance and filling your mind with the word of Christ. The psalmist even says, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." Friend, that is your sword. Those are the arrows that you sling against the enemy whenever he comes and attacks. Second, stay away from tempting situations. You know, there's sometimes a strategic retreat. There's a lot of sins that talk about standing firm, but there are some sins that God says straight out, run away, flee, get away from them. It is okay to avoid certain situations. It is okay to not involve yourself with certain parts of technology. For the sake of pursuing righteousness, please. You know, sometimes I think the Amish have something going for them. Not that I agree with them in everything, but sometimes life without technology would present fewer temptations to us guys, if I can be so bold. It's okay to stay away from tempting situations. And finally, get help from other Jesus followers. Be humble and honest with them as they help keep you accountable and give you insight from their own journey and pray for you. That's what this is about. We'll talk about that more next year when we dive back into 1 John. We're going to have a holiday break. But connect yourself with people that are in this struggle with you. Galatians talks about us bearing one another's burdens. That's what he's talking about. But this morning, if you are not struggling against sin in your life, if you're simply trying to justify the sin in your life, you have every reason to doubt your origins are from God. I would not be very loving or kind to you if I said anything otherwise. We should be concerned when sin in our life no longer concerns us. We treat it like no big deal. This costs our Savior and Lord his life. There is no bigger deal in the universe. That's why before John tells us to confess our sins, whenever we find sin hiding out in our life, we drag it before God as an enemy, we expose it for what it is, and we let him deal with it. That's what confession is all about. Not just saying, God, I'm sorry. It's saying, God, here it is. Kill it. That's what abiding in Christ looks like. That's what knowing our origins looks like. Because if we have been born of God, as a child of God, are we going to tolerate an enemy of his living in our own home? No. We will expel it from our life. And when we do that again and again and again, three things are going to happen. One of three things is going to happen. If we confess that sin again and again and drag it before God again and again, first, God might miraculously, in his goodness, relieve you of that sin permanently. You will never struggle with it again. I have found that to be the exception. It happens, but it's rare. God, in his goodness, for some, says that sin will never harm you again, and praise God for that. I won't tell you Pastor Roy's testimony. Those of you that have been here a few years, you've heard it a few dozen times. But the whole concept is, he struggled with a sin, with drugs, got saved, no longer struggled with it ever again. Some sins, God does that for us, and that's fantastic. Sometimes, sin wisens up and recognizes, look, that person's not safe, because every time we show up, they take us to God, and they recognize that you are no ally to sin. It'll leave you alone. At least for a time. Jesus talks about this. He says, flee the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, at least for a season. And sometimes that happens. Usually, sin either finds a new way to hide in your life, in which case you just keep dragging that to God, or sometimes God, in his tender, loving goodness, allows that sin and temptation to persist in our life for one reason and one reason only. That we recognize how desperately in need we are of him. Look at what he did for Paul. Paul had this thorn in the flesh and he begged God, remove this from me, remove this from me. And God said, no, my grace is enough for you. my strength is made perfect in weakness. He said, your sinfulness, your weakness, your flawedness lets you see my strength, my grace, God showing how good he is. It's not about us being good enough to please God. It's about us seeing how good God is and reacting to that and just coming to him every time we see that. Paul was desperately in need of God, and I think that is one of the reasons he was so effective in his ministry. He recognized it's not my strength. In fact, several times he talks about the things he could have been boasting about, and he said, I'd much rather brag about the things that I'm weak on. And because of that, he was effective in ministry because he recognized that he too needed God's grace and was dependent on him for strength. I think that's his secret. And sometimes that's what God does with us, allows our awareness of our own sinfulness to build his relationship with us. But folks, none of these three things are going to happen if we do not see sin has no place in our life, that it is out of the norm. The logic here is clear. If a person knows God, if their origin is in God, they will obey God. If he belongs to the devil, he'll obey the devil. That is how we know our origins. John closes this verse in one last passage, one last statement that we will talk about a lot through the rest of the book, and that's the test of love. According to John, we've already talked about the fact that loving one another is a major test of who's in the family of God and who's not. Do we love each other? And church tradition tells us that when John was old, so old that he had to be carried to church meetings, he pretty much preached the same message over and over again. And it was this: my little children, love one another. And the Christians just got so tired of hearing the same message over and over again, and they asked him, would you please preach something else? You walked with Jesus. Tell us more about that. And he said, this is the command of the Lord. What did Jesus say was the fulfillment of all his law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law hangs on these two things. And John said that if believers could just attain just this one thing, it would be enough. And we'll discuss that more in further detail after the holiday break. But as we're talking about knowing origins, we have to recognize that this passage has intimidated many believers. As I stepped up this morning, I was extremely intimidated because I still don't feel adequate to what is here. This passage has made us all feel a little bit queasy at times. And as intimidating as this passage is, let me encourage you that if you know your origins, it will change the way that you live. It will change the way you look at sin. Because I know we see our own imperfections. We know we don't measure up to God's standard. We fail and fail again. And because of that, we constantly question whether or not we're saved. Am I really saved? Because would a real Christian deal with this? If that's you, rest assured that John is not talking about you here. You are not practicing lawlessness. You recognize you don't measure up to the standard. So since your righteousness is not enough, that's why we depend on the righteousness of Christ, who gave it to us. For whatever we don't measure up to in the law, we beg of him who kept the law perfectly and gave us his righteousness. You're not practicing lawlessness. You are practicing the law of Christ. You recognize that you fall short of that standard, and the standard is God's law. If you want a passage that talks to you, go back to the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. If you sin, you have an advocate. Let me say that again. If you sin, you have an advocate who is rooting for you. Consider this like a father speaking to his children, setting up the family norms. In this family, children don't lie. In this family, children don't cheat on their homework. Something to that effect. Is the child probably going to lie? Yep. Is the child probably going to try to cheat? Mm-hmm. But the father is establishing a norm. He's saying sin should not be a norm in your life. It should not be what identifies you. John is dealing in extremes. He's saying, we don't sin. in this family. It's not a norm for a child of God. But if today has shaken your confidence in your salvation, instead of debating, okay, Pastor Aaron, I totally disagree with you on this one, or maybe even being worried about how you were when you walked in this morning, why not take this as an opportunity to confirm your desire to be saved? To confirm your desire to be a part of the family of God. Instead of worrying about how you were when you walked in, what about making yourself right before you walk out? As we are singing our closing song today, these altars are open. I'm available to speak. Pastor Micah would be more than happy to speak to you. Elders, would you please stand just for a second? Elders, would you stand? Any of these men would be willing to talk to you about this. The altars are open. Please come. Make it right with God. Lay it down here. Thank you, gentlemen. You may be seated. Why not take this as an opportunity to dedicate and devote yourself to Christ, to face the battle against sin in your life with new energy and passion? Because if you've been trying to do it on your own strength, yeah, of course you're going to run out of it because it's your master. But it's not too late to change your norm. It's not too late to make it different. Folks, as you are looking at your life, if today has unsettled you, made you uncomfortable, make you feel like there is something that is seriously wrong with you, praise God, because he didn't let you go without noticing it, that this has become a pattern. He didn't let you live in it. Today is the day to make it right. Today is the day to get it out. It is no place in the life of a Jesus follower. In fact, it puts you in extreme danger. As we close in this final song, we're going to sing a familiar Christmas carol. And the problem with familiar Christmas carols is they're familiar. We get so used to them that they're just words. We know what we're supposed to be saying, but we never really think about the theological depth of what we're saying. There's one line here I want us to think about. It's the last one. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. What's the evidence of healing? Being healthy, being able to do the things you should be able to do. Why is he called the Son of Righteousness? Because he is the Son of God who brought righteousness to us. Friends, if we are born of him, we will live like him. As we sing this closing hymn, Brother Dave, would you lead us on that? Carefully consider not just the sentiment behind it all, but the truth and the light behind what it means for us as we should live in him.
Thank you. God, we thank you for the Son of Righteousness. We thank you for the one who came with healing. Lord, I pray that you would heal us today, that you would remove that which is killing us and make us more like you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? That is, unless you fail the test. As you go knowing your origins. Please don't leave today if you are not certain what that is. These altars will stay open, and I'll stay here. Thank you.